Well, please take your Bible with me tonight to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. I want to continue with a theme we looked at this morning about God seeking sinners and really the joy of being able to have our sins forgiven. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that God seeks sinners and that He extends mercy and forgiveness to us. But as Lee was saying earlier, if we really understand the gospel, we know that what God has done to save us is not just give us a get out of jail free card so that we can go on and continue living as we have been. Rather, He has called us to a new life. And Psalm 32 is a tremendous psalm that is written by David, possibly, probably even after his sin with Bathsheba, as this psalm recounts a time in his life when he was convicted of sin and did not confess it and felt the misery of sin and eventually went to confess and forsake that and experience the joy of forgiveness and really a focus on something new. So what I want to focus on tonight is that joy of forgiveness and the goal of what we should do after we're forgiven. So I'm going to read to you Psalm 32, beginning in verse number 1. And I don't have it up for the screen, so if you could follow along, we'll look at some of these verses as we go on the screen. But verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the draught of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Lord, we do want to rejoice in your forgiveness tonight, rejoicing in the mercy that you've extended, that no matter how great our sins are, truly your mercy is more. And so, God, we pray you'd help us tonight to rejoice in forgiveness and to focus our heart on the right things after we've been forgiven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, he should have known better. David should have never stayed home alone while his army was out fighting in the field. He should have never lingered late at night on his rooftop, and he shouldn't have set his eyes on that woman that wasn't his wife. He shouldn't have inquired about her or sent for her. He shouldn't have been with her. He shouldn't have lied to her husband to try to get him deceived about what had happened. He never should have. He should have known better. But King David sinned and Uriah died. He should have known better that having committed this sin, he should have acknowledged it to the Lord. He should have confessed it, but he didn't. He should have admitted his fault, but he kept quiet about his sin. He suppressed it. He put it deep down inside, thinking it was gone for good. He should have known better. One day the Lord sent the prophet Nathan in to tell David a story. It was about a rich man who stole one little lamb of a poor man rather than taking a sheep from his own flock. David said, "Surely this man deserves to die." And then Nathan pointed his finger right at David and said, "You are the man. You are the one." And he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife." And David should have known better. He should have. These kinds of things, immorality, adultery, or romance, as it would be called on TV today, and murder are things that make for great TV series. Things that get great headlines and interest and high ratings. But rarely does Hollywood pull back the curtain and show us the anguish and the guilt, the shame, the turmoil that comes through these sort of things. As we read Psalm 32, you could get a glimpse of what this sin did as it festered in David's heart. Look again at verse number 3. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You get the experience of misery here. But then by the time we get to the end of the psalm, you hear of joy and rejoicing. Even in verse 7, finding God as his hiding place where he's preserved from trouble and he's surrounded with songs of deliverance. I think this psalm gives us a wonderful glimpse of the guilt of sin being forgiven and the joy and life-changing power of forgiveness being experienced. So let's just walk through the psalm here. First thing I want you to see is that sin brings misery. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? It's a thing that the devil tells us is not true, but it still is always true. When you disobey God, it doesn't go well. You can see the misery of sin by David's own joy over forgiveness. Again, in verse number 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." He says the joy is for the one whose sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. In these verses, it tells us what sin is. It's a transgression. It's a revolt against God's authority. It's treason against God. And then it calls it by the term sin. Sin is the idea of missing the mark, falling short of God's standard. Not just not meeting society's standards, but sinning against God himself. David in Psalm 51 could say this about sin. "Against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." David said, "My sin is against you only." Because no matter what we do against others, ultimately we are also defying God's law. So David calls this sin here transgression, sin. And then going on in verse number 2, he calls it iniquity. He says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or hold him guilty for iniquity." Iniquity is a twistedness. It's a moral perversion. And then he goes on to also call it deceit, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Sin is deceptive. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago with how tricky the devil is. Well, that's what sin is. What does sin do? Verse 3 and 4 show us that sin is physically and psychologically devastating. Sin can affect our bodies. According to David's description here, he describes very physical things with his bones and his groaning all day long. The hand of God being heavy on him and his vitality, his energy, his life is a drought, that he's physically drained. He's aching, he's hurting because of sin. You know, we are complex beings. We have a physical part, we have a spiritual part, and they're all connected. They're not separate. Like, there's the health of me physically and the health of me spiritually. They're tied together in ways that one can affect the other. And here, David is very clear that the guilt of his sin had a negative effect on his body and on his physical experience. This is not just something in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the Lord's Supper, Paul says this. He says, for this reason, talking about their sin, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. There's a connection that sin can have an effect on our body. Now, that doesn't mean all our physical problems are because of sin. That doesn't mean whoever got the coronavirus is really just more sinful than you are. That's not the point at all. In fact, in John 9, there's a great story Jesus tells about a blind man, and his blindness was not due to his sin or his parents' sin. It had nothing to do with that, but it was there, Jesus said, that God would be glorified as Jesus healed this man. So just because there's physical problems doesn't mean there's spiritual problems. But spiritual problems do cause physical problems, according to what David says here and what the New Testament says. There's some physical misery, there's some mental misery. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. If you imagine a broken piece of clay pot that's just a dried up piece of clay, it says that's how my strength is. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Job would say, even today, my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Physical trouble is connected with sin. Where does sin lead ultimately? Well, verse 10 of our text tells us, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. So sin brings misery. It brings misery. It brings spiritual misery, physical misery, and if unrepented of, it brings ultimate judgment. This is what makes verse 5 so amazing. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sin brings misery, but confession brings forgiveness. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. What is it that keeps us from experiencing the joy of having our sins forgiven? It's just our pride that prevents us from coming and admitting to God. As we saw this morning, Adam and Eve, it was no good for them to try and run and hide because there was nowhere to hide from God. He knows already. Why not confess it? David said, I acknowledged it. In Romans 4, Paul quotes these verses in verse number 6 through 8. He says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This morning we were talking about sinning puts you in the status of being guilty. That guilt is credited to you. It's placed on your account. But forgiveness is where God does not place us in the status of being guilty, but he places us in the status of forgiveness. He takes away our sins. And so this is truly the great blessing of salvation. It's not by our works, but it's by God's work. 1 Peter 2:22, speaking of Jesus, says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit There's that same word from Psalm 32, found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Notice this last verse. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. This passage is so wonderful because it says Christ is the one who does this for us. He's the one who can take our sins so that we can be counted righteous. And not only counted righteous, but notice what he says, that they might live for righteousness. This is the focus of the forgiven right here. That we would rejoice in this forgiveness and live for righteousness. And we'll see that same idea in Psalm 32. But first I want you to see the next thing here is that confession brings forgiveness and forgiveness brings joy. Verse 6, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And this is a big difference from verse 3 and 4. Groaning and misery and having no strength, no vitality. Now the psalmist David here is rejoicing that when the evil come against him, he says, you're my hiding place. When the feeling of shame comes, when the guilt comes over his past, he says, Lord, you are my hiding place. You are the one who's forgiven me. You are the one who has washed me. You know, when those feelings come up again, and I think it's something the devil loves to do to us, he loves to remind us about how we failed before. He loves to remind us of our shame and our guilt. But what do? Well, we can wallow in that misery, or we can say, no, the Lord is my hiding place. He has paid for my sins. By his stripes I've been healed. I've been cleansed. And David says this with great joy. He says, you, Lord, you shall preserve me from trouble. And then it's really even more amazing than that. If you think about someone going to a hiding place, what are they doing? It's not hard. Hiding. They're hiding. In this case, he's hiding in the Lord, away from those who would oppose him. But when you have the idea of hiding, it's not an idea of excitement, is it? Unless you're playing hide and go seek, maybe. But hiding, it gives you the idea like you're afraid. But what does David say here? You're going to preserve me from trouble, and you will surround me with songs of deliverance. So instead of hiding in a place fearful of the enemy, he's hiding in a place that's surrounded with a song of deliverance, a song of victory, that God has truly rescued him and saved him. And this forgiveness brings great joy. This is not all there is to the psalm, though. The psalm is about the joy of forgiveness, but it goes further. Because David is not just removed from the guilt of sin, he is being removed as well from the deceit of sin. And God is not just taking him the punishment away. He's teaching him to walk in a new way. His focus as a forgiven man is a new awakened desire to say, how can I avoid this sin in the future? I mean, isn't that truly how we are if we understand this right? If we know we're guilty and we come to God for forgiveness and we're sincere about it, then we're also wanting, Lord, help me not to do this again. I don't want to fall into this trap. How can we do that? God removes the guilt, but if you look in verses 8 and 9, on really the rest of this chapter, God brings focus. Notice verse number 8 starts off with I. This is not the eye of David who's been speaking. This is the Lord speaking. It's like David has said, Lord, I'm rejoicing in your forgiveness. And then God answers back to David. What is he going to do for David? He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. This is what we need to do when we experience forgiveness. We need to seek God's instruction. We need to say, Lord, I want you to teach me. Who better to teach us away from sin than the Lord himself? In these verse 8 and really following, it's very personal. He says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you. This is intimate. And when we struggle against sin, we don't have to worry that God is distant and far. He says, hey, I've cleansed you and I will instruct you. You, right where you're at. I will guide you and teach you in the way that you should go. I think it's significant here that this instruction and teaching is about action. It says, I'm instructing you and teach you so you can go do something. The way you should go. How you should live. Sometimes we get paralyzed and we don't do anything. But God is teaching us what to do. Where to go. How to live. So if we experience forgiveness, then we ought to seek God's instruction. Lord, teach me, show me, guide me, help me not to make this same mistake again. What a great teacher. Notice verse number 8, again, the end of the verse. Let me go back there. The end of the verse, I will guide you with my eye. Again, this is so personal and intimate. How do you guide someone with your eye? Well, I know there's times where my wife can look at one of my kids and they know what she wants, right? Because there's a relationship there. There is some experience there. There's repetition there. When you know someone really well, just a look can communicate a lot. So God is inviting David into this intimate instruction. So he says, I will guide you with my eye. Guide you with my eye. So if we're forgiven, this is what we need to look for. We want to develop an intimate relationship with God by listening to his instruction, listening to what he has to say, digging into his word for his instruction and his teaching so we know what to do so that we can be guided by his eye. This is what God promises to do for you. I mean, forgiveness would be wonderful. With just forgiveness. But he says, no, I'm not just going to forgive you. I'm going to change you and I'm going to guide you each step of the way. So when we come confessing, yes, praise God, he cleanses our sins. But let's look then for his instruction. Let's look for his eye for what he would have to say to us. And he gives us an example here in verse number 9 of the opposite of seeking instruction, really. It's really about stubbornness here. He says, don't be like a horse or a mule, which have no understanding. Man, that's maybe not what you expect the Lord to hear, the Lord to say to you. To say, hey, Noah, don't be like a dumb animal. I made you for more than that. I don't want you to act like you have no idea what's going on and I have to put a piece of metal in your mouth and strap it onto your head so I can steer you which way you need to go. I need you to listen to me. I'm going to teach you. Don't be like this. Even in this warning, I think there's a great comfort. Because God's saying, I'm not going to give up on you. I am going to guide you in the way you should go. I'm going to lead you towards righteousness. It's a wonderful promise that as believers, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, that God is going to complete the work that he began in us. And if we refuse to go along, well, then we'll be like the horse or the mule that's stubbornly fighting against what God is trying to guide and direct in our lives. But he's not going to give up. He's going to keep guiding. He's going to keep restraining. He's going to keep guiding us in the way that we should go. Now, would you rather have the Lord lead you with his eye or with his bit and bridle? And it'd be much better just to have a look and know what I need to do than rather have something in my mouth strapped on my head dragging me where I needed to go. Avoid stubbornness. Seek God's instruction and seek to be humble towards it. You know, we get in trouble to begin with because we chomp at the bit, because we're trying to get rid of it, trying to get it out. Instead of that, we ought to trust in the Lord. In verse number 10, verse 10 and 11 kind of sums up the whole psalm. It says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Trust in God. This is the focus of the person who's forgiven, is to say, Lord, I want to hear your instruction. I don't want to be stubborn. I want to trust you. I want to trust you and experience mercy surrounding him. Notice the contrast. The one that's wicked has many sorrows. He's surrounded by sorrow. But the one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by mercy. And what kind of environment do you want to live in? Mercy or sorrow? And if that was going to be your neighborhood, which one would you want to buy a house in? Mercy or sorrow? The one who doesn't trust the Lord, who doesn't follow the Lord, they move into a neighborhood of sorrow. The one who trusts in the Lord, though, is surrounded by mercy. Instead of fighting against God, we trust him and we rejoice in obedience. Look at verse 11. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Notice the people he's saying to rejoice and shout is the righteous and the upright. We can fight against God's standards, or we can rejoice in them. We can celebrate God's wisdom in making things the way they are and telling us what we should do because it's good. God's commandments are not grievous. They are a blessing. So when we submit ourselves to God, that's where we find our greatest joy. That's exactly the opposite of what the world tells us. The world tells us you'll find your greatest joy when you find your true self and you do whatever you want to do. But it's not true. That's the way that is surrounded with many sorrows. Trusting in the Lord, rejoicing in him, is about submitting to our God. If I could sum up this whole psalm with one verse, I think I'd pick this one. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. What a blessing that we can have our sins forgiven. So let's not cover them up. Let's run to him and let's rejoice in his forgiveness. And then let's look for his instruction and not be like someone that's got to get a bridle in their mouth to go God's way, but trust him. And walk in obedience and walk in the joy of obedience. It's the good path, the path that's surrounded by mercy. So I'm grateful for this psalm as David gives us a glimpse of what it's like to be in the misery of sin. But then how he found relief was confession. He acknowledged it. He admitted it. He agreed with God about his sin. And then he found that God was a tower he could run to for mercy, for safety. A place not just of escape, but a place of joy in God's presence. And then he has the comfort of God's instruction to him. So be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we are so grateful for your amazing forgiveness, that though we are sinful and guilty, and though we're prone even to hide it from you, Lord, not confess our sins, you are abundantly full of mercy. You call out to us. You guide us back to you, even if it means with bit and bridle. You are working to call your people to you to live a life of holiness. And God, we pray you'd help us to submit ourselves to you, not to be stubborn against your ways, but to rejoice in the goodness of you and the goodness of your ways, that we might give testimony like David of the joy of having our sins forgiven, the joy of walking in your presence, the comfort of being in your high tower, the songs of deliverance that would flow around us and from us to give praise to you, our great God, who forgives our sins and changes our course. Lord, we thank you for this life-changing experience of forgiveness. May we ever walk in your ways for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Psalm 32 is one that I like to go back to whenever I'm guilty of sin and I need to confess. It's a great psalm even just to work your way through in prayer, to have it before you and use as you're confessing your sin, you're rejoicing in God's mercy. And the other one that goes along with that, Psalm 51. Both of them are excellent for those purposes. Well, I'm glad you're here tonight. I pray you have a great week, and you are dismissed.